Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode. Aaron Elmore, I'm the lead pastor here at Kirk of the Hills, and it is a joy to celebrate Palm Sunday with you with powerful worship and baptism of a young child, all just reminders of God's grace. And this morning we're changing gears a little bit from the Book of Lamentations, although as you will see and have already heard in the text, the lamenting is not over yet. We see here Jesus lamenting, and we're going to get to the bottom of that. But as we dive into this text from Luke's Gospel, which you're going to be in this Holy Week, I want to talk a little bit about leadership. We know that leadership is important. Organizations, churches, businesses, communities, cities, nations, entire empires rise or fall on good or bad leadership. History has revealed many important lessons about leadership. Some we've learned, some we haven't yet. But I hope one that we have learned is that we should never give any single human being ultimate authority and control. This is a bad idea. So Lord Acton, a 19th century English Catholic historian, politician, and writer, he wrote these words in a letter to an Anglican bishop. Perhaps you've heard some of these phrases before. He wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely." Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority, still more when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. Giving one person all the power and control is a bad idea. Therefore, we ought to be grateful for the checks and balances that we have in our system of governance. We don't always apply them or necessarily heed them, but it's built in. And in fact, you may not be familiar with the Presbyterian form of church government, but one of the things that I appreciate about our tradition is that we believe in governance as a group of people and a body. We believe in a multiplicity of elders who are chosen by the congregation prayerfully to lead the church, which means, surprise, in case you didn't know it, I'm not the CEO of this organization. And I am very grateful for that. It's a bad idea when we put one person in charge. Now, we know that even as a group of people, we can still make mistakes, but we hope that together we will have wisdom. So the story of history and the story of God's people reveals this ongoing situation where we desperately need and we're longing for better leadership that will produce better outcomes. But human leaders keep letting us down. You may not realize this, but there was a time in the history of God's people when they did not have a king. And they said to God, "God, we want to be like all the other nations out there, and we want to have a king. We want to be like them. We feel left out." And God basically said to them, "No, you don't. I'm your king. This is a bad idea." But they said, "No, really, we want a king." And so God gave them a king. And so there's this long cycle of judges and then kings in the Bible, and it's either a mess under the best leaders or an absolute train wreck under the worst leaders. In fact, Pastor Dan's doing a Bible study right now through Kings. If you're tracking with him or if you want to go online, you can see it all. It's on Facebook and our website. And Dan and I were just talking the other day, and he's like, "I'm trying to make sense of these kings and all the different groupings and their sons and all the mistakes, and it's really just a mess. It's a really bad idea." So what's the answer? Because all leaders leave us longing for something better. And in today's scripture, we see one of the clearest places so far in the story that Jesus is presenting himself unmistakably as a king and as a new and different kind of king, and in fact, a king for the entire world. And friends, this is really good news. It's good news that Jesus is king. Now, notice I said we should never give one single human being ultimate control and authority and power. But the best decision that we can do is surrender ourselves to the authority of the only person who is uniquely qualified to be the king and to be in charge of the world. And if we believe that Jesus is the one through whom and by whom and for all that was made has been made. If he created it all, if it came from him, if he's the designer of it, then it makes sense that he's the one who should have the authority and know how the world is supposed to go. So today we recognize what's become known as Palm Sunday. It's a celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, beginning the final week before his death and resurrection. We sometimes call this Holy Week. The word palm for Palm Sunday comes from one particular gospel writer, John, who told us that part of the triumphal entry was including using palm branches, which the people placed on the road in addition to their garments. It's a little bit different from Luke's gospel. He doesn't include that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the irony of this triumphal procession is that Jesus is not entering town as a conquering warrior who's just won a battle. He's not coming in as a powerful king or military leader. He doesn't come to town with great political credentials. No, he comes into town as the Word made flesh, holy, righteous, and yet chose to take upon himself the curse of sin. Jesus came to conquer the world, but yet he did it by dying and going to the cross. The only way to explain this great mystery is to use Paul's words, where he said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What Jesus is doing here is unmistakable. It's undeniable. You can't change its fact. The question is how we will respond to this. Because as Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Messianic King, God is making a major statement here about who Jesus is and about the nature of his kingship. And his coming either brings you joy or it brings disaster. The people respond to this great arrival in different ways. Some rejoice in it, some don't understand what's happening, and yet others outright reject it. And so we're going to explore that in this story and ask ourselves the question of how we will respond to this. So our text today presents Jesus as a new and different kind of king. Every element of the story here and how it unfolds points to that reality, that Jesus is the king. So it begins with the foreknowledge of Jesus of how things are going to happen. Then we see the disciples' response to Jesus' instruction and how they recognize his lordship by submitting to him and doing exactly what he says. And then how the events unfold exactly as Jesus said they were going to points to his authority. The response of the crowds giving him this procession and acknowledging that he is king, their actions and their words, their proclamation points to it. And finally, Jesus himself will affirm that what is happening here is according to God's will. It is as they say it is. It's a truth that cannot be contained and cannot be stopped. Luke is hoping that his audience, including us, will see all that he's been pointing to throughout his gospel. That this Jesus, who was born in a stable in rather obscurity, this Jesus from the very beginning of the gospel is now revealing himself. He's been doing so through his teaching, through his ministry, through every aspect of it. All of it's pointing to this great pronouncement that he is the king, but yet he's a different kind of king, and how he's going to take over the world is different from any leader we've ever seen. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is truly the Son of God. Luke writes in order for us to believe that, to believe that Jesus is king and to find joy in that. And I hope that all of you will find that to be true as well. So first we see the disciples, they're carrying out the instructions of Jesus. Then we see the people respond by throwing their cloaks on the ground. What's up with this? Why are they throwing their garments on the ground in front of Jesus' procession? Well, this was a first century version of rolling out the red carpet for someone who was famous or who was royal. They're acknowledging that, yes, this Jesus is the king, and we affirm that. And they hail him as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is similar to the heavenly host crying out in praise to God at the birth of Jesus. Notice the second statement there. It says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like the birth narrative of Jesus and what was told to Mary and then what was told to the shepherds in the field. Luke is actually connecting here with bookends. He's saying, this Jesus that I told you about, you know, that you heard about through the angelic proclamations, this is the same Jesus. But what Luke doesn't do, he's kind of different from the other gospel writers in some things that he leaves out. Most obviously, the pronouncement, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was what Colin read from Psalm 118. And all three of the other gospel writers include this proclamation, but Luke doesn't. It's odd. So it's Palm Sunday, but we have no Hosanna. And the other thing that's missing from Luke's account is the palms on Palm Sunday. Did you notice that? He doesn't include that detail either. There's no placing of branches. Two of the gospel writers say that they placed branches. John tells us more specifically they placed palm branches. Luke leaves it out altogether. Why is that? Well, here's what I think, and it's hard to prove things of why somebody left something out. It's hard enough to prove why they include what they include, but why is it left out? Luke, of all the gospel writers, is trying to write to a broad audience. He's trying to convince not just a small group of people. He's not writing like Matthew in a much more Jewish sort of way. He's writing to a Greco-Roman audience. He wants a broader audience to understand. And these two details in the story, the word Hosanna and the placing of the palm branches, could have misled to an emphasis of a kind of political connotation. Because this word specifically, it would have been weird for a Greco-Roman audience. It was a Hebrew word. It just gets transliterated, Hosanna. I mean, we sing it today. In English, it's Hosanna, but it's really a Hebrew word. So Luke leaves it out because he thinks, well, maybe my audience will be confused by this. But especially, he wants them to not get confused into thinking, oh, I get it. This Jesus guy is here making a political statement. So you thought it was just contemporary pastors that go out of our way to be careful about politics. No, no, even Luke here, I think, he's trying to say or go out of his way to make sure that his audience doesn't confuse Jesus as making a political statement here, because he's not. His gospel and his good news is for all people. He's a different kind of king. So it's not to say it's bad that the other gospel writers included that detail, but I think that's why Luke leaves it out, is because he wants to emphasize this idea that Jesus is king for the entire world. This is not a political statement for Israel. It's about all people. We also see Jesus' decision to ride on a young colt. This was an intentional fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 9, where a future king is portrayed as coming in humility, riding on the foal of a donkey and bringing peace. Couple of details here. The colt is borrowed. What's that all about? Well, I think it's emphasizing what's been true of Jesus all along. Jesus was not a king with a lot of power or influence. He doesn't come riding into town on a beautiful stallion or a war horse. He comes on a donkey, and not even his own donkey or from his household, but one that's borrowed. Because Jesus wasn't about power and money. That's not what he's doing here. He comes in humility. The colt was new. It had never been ridden on. This was something that they did in biblical precedence, that there was often an animal that had been unused that was used for certain sacred purposes. Finally, the colt is rightly claimed by Jesus. They say, go get it. What should we tell them if we take this animal away? Well, tell them the Lord needs it. And then there's no questions asked. It's interesting. And I think it's affirming that Jesus, if Jesus really is the king, he has the right to use this property in this way. So, the coming on a donkey is primarily to show that Jesus was a king coming in peace. And the combination of Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118 would have been a powerful and unmistakable combination. This psalm could have been recited on a number of occasions, but to start acting out the meaning of it in context and begin making these statements and responding as if Jesus was Messiah, this would have been considered blasphemy. Unless, of course, Jesus really was the Messiah. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they see this and they do not approve of this at all. Verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are they doing? You're not allowed to do this." And Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus is saying here, in a manner of speech, even creation recognizes what's happening here. What is true here is so clear that you cannot stop it. If you will not proclaim this, even the rocks will cry out. What is true about me cannot be contained. It is unstoppable good news. I am the king. Whether you recognize it or not, I am the king. And this is really good news. And so friends, I want to encourage all of us. Let's not get outdone by stones. We're already getting replaced by artificial intelligence and robots. Let's not get replaced by stones. Let's proclaim the good news, because it will go on with or without us. We get to share in the joy, but God will accomplish his purposes. What is true about Jesus will continue to be proclaimed until he returns again. It is a truth that cannot be contained. And I understand, if you're like me, there's some days I wake up and I think, okay, this is bad for the church. This is really bad. Okay, the church is going to continue to decline. You know, things are changing, culture's changing. Well, first of all, we're all limited by our experience. Just because the gospel may not be growing in our country doesn't mean it's not growing around the world, because it is. But it also means that there's hope for us for revival. We can see that. We don't know what God is up to, but the church universal cannot be stopped, and the good news of the gospel will go on. The rocks will cry out if we will not. So everything about this passage reveals that Jesus is the Messiah who has long been promised, but he's not the king that people were looking for or hoping for or thought they wanted. You see, they expected a warlike military hero, but Jesus came as the Prince of Peace to lay down his life for the least and the lost and the broken. That's all of us. They expected a nationalistic hero to come and lift up Israel as a nation, and yet Jesus came to deliver a global message, the cure for sins for all people everywhere. They expected a strong and powerful hero to return things to the way of old, and yet Jesus ushered in a new normal, that is, the kingdom of God unfolding on the earth. But here's where Luke ends this passage, and again, it's a little bit different from the other gospel writers. He ends by pointing out that this king demands a response. In the midst of this joyous occasion, things turn really quickly. And starting in verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The joy of this celebration and narrative quickly fades away, and really that's fitting because Jesus is headed to the cross. And Jesus knows that what's coming is, again, another form of judgment. We were just in Lamentations, we were talking about judgment. Well, here Jesus is pronouncing another layer of judgment, and that is that many people would reject Jesus, and as a result of that, the temple and the center of what they thought of religious power would fall just a few decades later. This triumphal entry had not, in fact, been very triumphant. The crowd was small. Celebration was underwhelming. The spiritual, political, and cultural leaders of the community were not there to approve of this message. In fact, they rejected it. But what was true from the beginning of Luke's gospel is emphasized here, that Jesus is the true king, the Son of God. He came to earth, he made an appearance, but many did not recognize him. In that day and in our day, the king is here. It's unmistakable. But he brings a message of both salvation and judgment. Many will reject, some will accept. I think it's important for us to understand something that I talk about quite a bit, and that is both the inclusive and exclusive nature of the gospel. The gospel is incredibly inclusive. It is for all people. Jesus came that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but they would have everlasting life. It is incredibly inclusive. It's not for one particular nation or people group or socioeconomic status, gender, race, ethnicity, all those things. It's for all people. It's for all people. But yet, the gospel is exclusive. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. He's saying that there is a path of peace, that I am the King of peace. And if you will surrender your life to me and get on that path, you will find true peace. You'll find shalom. Your life will be restored to God's original design. But if you reject me as Prince of Peace, you will not know peace. And instead, you will know a life that leads to destruction, one way or another. All over the place in Scripture, it's this hard truth that there are two realities in life. We choose God's way or we try some other way. And Jesus says here, that will lead to destruction. However, the good news is, know me and you know peace. Surrender to me as king and your life will be changed forever. So here's the sobering reality for Luke's audience. It's the same for us today. If you reject and rebel against the King of Peace, your life will lead to destruction. But if you want to know God's path of peace, surrender your heart and life to King Jesus and follow him. So the question we face is, will you surrender your life to the leadership of King Jesus? I know today it's become common to use the language of acceptance. I think language matters, so I want to provide a little bit of nuance here. A lot of people talk about, will you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? But really, it's more than that. It's what we just sang about. It's surrendering to the cross of Jesus. God, Jesus doesn't need you to accept, to believe the truth about him. It's true whether you believe it or not. What Jesus is calling us to do, it's more than just an acceptance. He's calling us to recognize his kingship and to surrender all of who we are to all of who he is. He's calling us to come and surrender. And that's not just a one-time commitment, that's a daily thing. Now, there's got to be a beginning point to that. There's got to be an initial surrender and to get on that path of peace, the way of Jesus. But for those who find themselves on that path, we know it's a daily surrender to God's work and God's will and God's way of turning away from trying to do life on our own and following him. And so this is the question of Palm Sunday. The king is here. He has presented himself. He hasn't received the reception that he deserves. One day he will. But he's here and he's made it clear. And Jesus says, will you know the peace that I provide? Will you surrender your heart and life to me? That's the question for each of us. And I pray today, whether you're making that decision for the first time or whether you're making that for the 5,000th time, it's a decision that we make to surrender our life to Christ. He is king, friends, and that is a good thing. Anybody else, I would say, never give your full loyalty or authority, never give authority in your life, never fully agree with anybody other than the one man, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we should give our absolute authority, our absolute turn over authority of our life to, because he is the king, and friends, he's a good king. We can trust in him. It's hard to trust because we have so many bad examples of it in our world and our life, but we were created to trust King Jesus. May we do that by the grace of God and for his glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of the world and that Jesus is king. He's king of our hearts. He's king of our cities. He's king of our neighborhoods. He's king of our country. He's king of our world. He's king over the chaos and the mess of our lives. And God, we pray that as we live into this new kingdom reality, as we surrender ourselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ, that you would change us and you would make us more like Jesus. And God, we confess and we turn away from all of the ways that we have not surrendered our heart and our lives to him. God, we long for the day when we will see the fullness of your kingdom come. But until that day, may we come and surrender. Jesus, we surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray.